Now to Romans 3, we need to finish off verse 23 briefly about what does it mean to fall short of the glory of God. Then we come to verse 24, and as I said in our first session, probably more millions of people have found peace for the first time in their life with Romans 3:24 than any other passage. It's got it all. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's probably the most pregnant verse of all of the Bible, and one that we'll spend probably the rest of the day on. But we do need to go back now and finish out where we were. And again, to bring in on the outline, we've been looking at God's method of salvation, its nature, Romans 3, 21 through 23, the condition, 21 through 22, that should be, and it's apart from works, and it is by faith. As to its application, everybody needs it because the need is universal. All sin and are continually coming short of the glory of God. We almost got to our next point, but we didn't finish because we didn't develop what does it mean to fall short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? So we'll do that. Then we'll go to God's method of salvation, its basis. And that's 3:24 and 25, founded in redemption, verse 24, and founded in propitiation in verse 25. And in so doing, I lost the overhead. Here they go. No. In explaining that our salvation, notice in verse 25, is God displayed publicly as a propitiation. And for that, we will need to turn to an Old Testament object. Because in the tabernacle, as you went in beyond the veil to the holy place, and then onto the Holy of Holies, there was an object inside that was called the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant looked something like this. It was essentially a box. And we'll find that in this box area right down here were three objects that were put there. And we'll look at what the significance was. The box was covered by a lid. And the lid, these were simply rods for carrying the Ark. The lid was this part right across here. And it's called, unfortunately, the mercy seat in our translations. And believe me, you did anything except sit on the ark. The priest could, high priest of Israel, Yom Kippur, could go in once a year into this veil and do certain things within it. But this essentially part here, and we've got it dotted out, was a lid. And on that lid, in the middle, was blood. And overlooking the ark lid were your seraphim, and they are represented here with their wings over this, and we will find out that it was there that God met Israel, and we'll see that from the book of Leviticus and so forth. And in order to see the separation, we've kind of indicated in the diagram that the lid can be lifted off. And when the lid is lifted off, as it's indicated here by these dots, you have the box with things in it. You have the lid that was separate, again, unfortunately translated in some of our Bibles as the mercy seat, when it was in reality a lid. And Paul is going to use this object out of the worship of Israel and use it to illustrate the greatness of justification by faith and to say that our salvation or justification is based in redemption. That's verse 24. And it is based in the concept of propitiation, which is the next verse. Now, we stopped last hour. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does that mean? First of all, definition, and then we'll support it. Glory in the Old Testament was something that referred to the sum total of God's glory. Glory, or His character. Glory refers to the sum total of God's attributes called His glories. Refers to the sum total of His attributes. And therefore, His righteousness, His love, His justice, His veracity, His omnipotence, His omnipresence. All of those things went together and were sheltered under one word, kavod, or the word glory of God in the Old Testament. Often in the Old Testament, it was the symbol of God's revealed presence. It was often the symbol of God's revealed presence. The presence of the glory meant God is here. Symbol of God's revealed presence. And therefore there were occasions when the glory of God would descend and man would have to turn away. And it would be very clear that this is where God is. And let's go to two portions of the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24. And verse 16. Here you have the revelation of the law to Israel at Mount Sinai. And we're told that the glory of the Lord descended on the mountain. This is chapter 24 of Exodus, verse 16. Well, it's 15 to get the context. It says, Moses went up to the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord, or of Yahweh, rested on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. So notice there the association of the cloud and the presence of God resting here on Mount Sinai. And verse 17, to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And so notice the idea involved is God's presence in a special way is revealed here. It's associated with the cloud from which he speaks and which is called the glory. And so he is present, the cloud is present, and the glory of the Lord is present. And they are taken by Israel to be the presence of the Lord. And so our passage, Exodus 24, verses 16 and 17. Notice also chapter 40 of the same book, Exodus 40, 34 and 35. And once again, the cloud, the glory, and the Lord are all identified as one. Chapter 40. Chapter 40 is momentous. And the reason it is momentous is because the tabernacle has been completed. You have the instructions essentially in Exodus chapter 16 onward, some of the journeys and the building of the tabernacle. And you come down to its completion in chapter 40. And you have in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, tabernacle. By the way, the tent of meeting doesn't mean town hall, you know, where all Israel got together. Tent of meeting was where Israel met God, or met Yahweh. It's the tent of meeting with God. Because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out, and so forth. And so, you come to the end of Exodus, and at the end of Exodus, there is a problem. And the problem that comes up is because of the presence of God, Moses says, I can't go in. And one of the unique characteristics of the Torah in the Old Testament is that it's all one book. Notice when you come to the book of Leviticus, the first word in the English translation is the word then. That's the Hebrew vav or wow connective there. And as you go from Genesis, Exodus begins and. Leviticus begins and. And so it's a continuous book all tied together into one. And in chapter one of Leviticus, God is going to say, look, my presence is there. You can't approach me because of my glory and your sinfulness. Here's a way to do it. And the way to do it will be called sacrifice. And that's what Leviticus is all about, the Levitical sacrifices. The burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, all that were part of the culture and the religion of Israel in the Old Testament. So then, what is he saying that we've fallen short of? Sin is, therefore, lack of conformity to the character of God. you say, well, why is man obligated to conform to the character of God? For a very simple reason. The simple teaching of Genesis is that man was created in the image of God. And it is therefore the first and the primary duty of man to honor the God that created him in his image. If I am in the image of God, I am responsible to reflect his righteousness, his love, his truthfulness, his character. In all respects, we are to honor him by reflecting his character. And I think this is really the final knot in Romans. To what extent do people look at any one of us and say, you know, that looks a lot like me to God? Almost a joke, isn't it? Because we are so far removed from reflecting his truth and his righteousness that even to say that men would look at us and say, I believe I've seen a glimpse of God in that man or that woman, then we can understand the final knot in Romans 3, lack of conformity to the character of God. So you say, well, if I don't conform, I will try to. Well, let me wrap that up. Trying to do this is a lot like going down to the, or going out to the East Coast to participate in one leap from New York City to the English Channel. You could have tiny leaps, bigger leaps. You could even tie some world records, but nobody will reach the coast of England. And that's exactly what we've got here. We've got a chasm between the enormous standard, and therefore, you could come to this point and say, well, that's hardly fair. God has erected a standard that we cannot meet. Well, he's going to say something, and it begins with our passage here in the book of Romans, that God has graciously and at the cost of his Son done something whereby everybody sitting here can appear before the throne of God, and God will say, you are righteous. Welcome to heaven. And that is the thrust now of verse 24 of Romans chapter 3. So we're now down to, in our outline, God's salvation its basis. And we're going to find out that he has provided a salvation that will justify any man who is willing to let go of religion. Religion is probably the most anti-biblical concept we could ever come up. Religion in every respect is evil. From beginning to end, and talk about the Bible and religion are two different subjects. Religion may reflect a few things out of the Bible, but by and large, religion is nothing more than man's attempt to get God's attention. You know, I'll burn some incense. Did you smell it, God? I will be a good boy and I will go through a ritual. Did you see me, God? What I did? And that is the essence of religion, and it's totally contrary to grace, which is the only means whereby God deals with man. And consequently, Romans 3:24, I will think, will make that out. First of all, God's salvation, its basis, it is, number one, founded in redemption. It is founded in redemption. 2 points will make up these two verses. First, the word redemption in verse 24, and then second, the word propitiation in verse 25. But going now to Romans 3:24, and we're going to go through this carefully, word by word. And the first thing we meet is being justified. What does that mean? Being justified. What does that mean? And I think we could best do it by saying what it is not. What justification is not. Number one, it is not forgiveness. Justification is not forgiveness. It is more than forgiveness. Let me illustrate it. Forgiveness is certainly part of justification. But if you say justification equals forgiveness, or these words being righteous that begin verse 24, equals forgiveness of sins, we're missing it. And the way I would illustrate this is this. A little boy picks up a rock, throws it through a window, and he's forgiven. But he is still what? Guilty. And God does not say in justification, you threw a rock through the window, I forgive you, but you're still guilty. Justification includes the dealing with guilt. Justification includes dealing with our guilt. And that's why forgiveness does not really take in the whole picture. Justification is not merely forgiveness. Number two. Justification is not a pardon. It is, again, more than a pardon. If you are pardoned, what does a pardon cover? Pardons cover past sins. And is that what God is saying? That when I justify you, you're forgiven all of your past sins? What about the present ones? What about the ones that you will commit on the way home? And if we have a pardon, then we might say this covers only the past. And justification covers past and present and future. So justification includes. That's why these things are not sufficient. It includes past, present, and future. So a pardon doesn't get it at all. Have you ever heard of a judge who issued a pardon not only for what you've done, but by the way, if you ever do it again, the pardon is still good? You can't pardon for the future. Well, if we can only be pardoned for the presence, over the present moment, then what hope do we have as a standing with God? What happens if I breathe my last and sin? What do we do then? Well, justification covers that. And that's why forgiveness, pardon, are not sufficient to explain justification. Number three. It is not a change in character. It is not a change in character. But, and we'll explain this later, it is a change of position. It's not a change of character. It is a change of position. Does it come as news to you that justified people are still sinners? Or if you would say, I by faith have been justified before God, and that means I do not sin anymore. Well, you know good and well that would mean that justification is a change in character. Now, justification is the basis for that. What's the word that expresses change in character? It's not justification. What changes our character? Huh? What's the word? Sanctification. Sanctification is the process that changes our character. Justification is the thing that changes our position. Justification changes our standing with God. Character is changed by sanctification. This is called the initiation point of the Christian life. Change of character or sanctification is called the Christian life itself. Third, justification is not a return to innocency. It's more than innocency. It is truly a state of righteousness. Not a state of innocency. It is a state of righteousness. And do we need to say the little cliche that is cute? Justified does not mean just if I'd. Have you heard it? Just as if I'd never sinned. And that is the most I think we could say for that is how cute. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And it does not mean that. That would be saying if I'm justified, I'm what? Justified never sinned means you're innocent. That's not justification. Justification is very, very positive type thing. okay, what it is not, and now let's move to what it is. B, or what it is not, now what it is. And we're going over these things in a very summary fashion right now, but we'll be coming back and building and rebuilding. I am absolutely convinced today that the church has no idea on how to be saved. And I know that's a serious statement. But the clear teaching of justification by faith is almost non-existent. You will have people who believe the Bible in this morning that think that they are saved because at the end of the service they raise their hand. You can raise your hand and go straight to hell. They may think they ask Jesus into your heart. You can ask Jesus in your heart and go straight to hell. That is not justification by faith. It's not asking God to do anything for you. That's all shabby, and it all misses the heart of the gospel, and we need to make it clear. And I often hear on this particular type thing, don't be so picky. Hey, if it's heaven and hell, let's be picky. Because the issue involved is very, very enormous and very great, and we need to be straight as far as the gospel is concerned and make it extremely clear. Okay, what justification is. And by the way, this is often called the locus classicus of justification. That means it's the location of the classic passage on it, which is Romans 3:24. In the New Testament, justify is almost always used judicially. It's almost always used judicially. Now let me set up the scene and tell you what I mean. It is a scene whereby here stands the judge. Before the judge stands man, and he is guilty on all counts, and he is under the wrath of the law. And the law says you must die. The judge is just. The judge also loves the man who stands before him and wishes to save him. How in the world can he do it? How can he be just and justifier? Well, that's going to be the gospel, because as we see that particular scene, here is the guilty, condemned man under the wrath of God, and the judge is just, and he must proclaim that since you are guilty, the full weight of the penalty of the law must fall on you. Enter an advocate, Jesus Christ, on whom the full weight of the penalty of our sins was placed at the cross. And he makes a claim, Your Honor, I paid his debt, and he has believed on me. And the judge says to the guilty, righteous. Case dismissed. And that is the essence of the biblical doctrine of justification. It's used in a... Oh, by the way, this fellow right here, is he still a sinner? Yeah, he's still a sinner. But he's been proclaimed what? Righteous. On the basis that another has paid his penalty and he stands in his stead. So, it's used of a judgment, and therefore it is used of pronouncing of a verdict. Pronouncing a verdict. Based on the merits of Christ and applied to all who believe. Now, note what justification again isn't. It's not the infusion of equality. It's not the infusion of equality. It is the verdict of righteousness based on what someone else has done for you. Now, again, to be involved in that requires an enormous swallowing of pride, because we have always thought, both naturally and by teaching, that God blesses good boys and girls. And if I do certain things and go through certain rites and I'm dipped in certain water and go through a certain ritual, that somehow that's going to impress God. How does that deal with your sins? How does that deal with a just God that says you're a sinner? I know you've been baptized, but what about my justice and your sin? And he says, I know that you belong to this church, but what does that have to do with the real issue? I'm offended. You have sinned. You have come short of the glory of God. How does that get paid? How does that get satisfied? By your being dipped in water or joining a church or going through some kind of religious nonsense. It doesn't do it. And it literally cuts the foundation out from all of the religiosity that we involve in it. Now, coming back to, and we'll come to a close with this, because this, I get excited and I got to watch my blood pressure. Okay. So, being justified, now notice the next word, as a gift. As a gift begins to explain what this wonderful package of possessing God's righteousness, how it comes to us. It's a normal question. You know, you see a beautiful house, and what's the first thing you ask? You have to ask, how much does that cost? Or a nice dress, and what do you want for that? So price is always up front. And usually, the price raises with what? The value of the thing you received. That's the way we've all lived. You know, the nicer car, the more it costs. The nicer the house, the more it costs. The less the house, the less it costs. And therefore, we associate almost on an exact scale. Price is associated with value. The God of the universe says, I declare you righteous. Oh, wow. That must cost like mad. Well, he attaches the price tag on our part immediately. As a gift is doreon. D-O-R-E-A-N. For you that may want to go to a Greek lexicon, it looks like that. Delta, Omicron, Rho, Epsilon, Alpha, and Nu. It occurs, by the way, 9 times, if I counted correctly, in the New Testament. We're not going to go all 9 of those. We're going to go only to 1 of them. And in doing so, maybe some of you guys this afternoon, to reinforce the meaning of this word, may want to run to a concordance and run through to doreon. I think you'll find it very worthwhile. The word doreon is a Greek word that means literally without cause. Without cause. It means there is no merit or demerit. There is no merit or demerit involved in the action taken. No merit or demerit involved in the action taken. It simply means gratis. It's gratuitous. It means you're going down the street and you meet someone who has never seen you before and says, sir, I don't know whether you're a good guy or a bad guy. I don't know whether you deserve this or don't deserve this. I've never seen your face before, but here is a Rolls Royce. Will you take it? And naturally, being wise as we are, I would say, there's a hook. I know there's a hook someplace. There is no free vacation, is there? We get them in the mail all the time. You have been selected for a free trip to the Bahamas. Sure. But we learn to deal with people on the basis that we don't pull off deals without hooks. You know, you always have to ask what's in it for them to give me a free vacation. And you can always count out there's something in it for them. And therefore, that's because man is not God. And therefore, you don't look at God. And when God says, I offer you righteousness, you say, okay, God, what's the hook? God is perfect in His character. His gifts are sincere. So it means, very simply this, that the person that is given the Rolls Royce might be fleeing a murder charge. I don't care. It's free. It's doreon. He may be a wonderful person. I don't care. Because it's doreon. Doreon never considers merit or demerit with respect to the action. Let me give you a good example of it. It's John chapter 15 and verse 25. John 15 and verse 25. Get that? Action unrelated to merit. It's the word that you would use when you want to say something happened and it had nothing to do with what the person deserved. Chapter 15 and verse 25.
By the way, what is the good English word that would express that? Something that's unrelated to your merit, unrelated with your ability to earn it, or to pay for it, or to deserve it. Gift. Free. Free is by nature free, without price. Chapter 15, verse 25. And the context is the suffering of Jesus. And he says in verse 25, they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. And the context of what they have done is back to verse 23. In verse 23 he says, he who hates me hates my Father also. But they've done this, they've hated me, in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me, doraon. And what's our translation? Without cause. And he's simply saying this, the hatred, the action of hatred expressed in the verb and directed toward me was doraon. I didn't deserve it at all. It had nothing to do with my merits. It had nothing to do with my demerits. And though there was no cause in me, and that is the same word, without cause. They hated him without reason, without basis, without anything personally in him that would deserve that hatred. And I go back to Romans 3. And if this doesn't free you, you can't be freed. We have a standing of justification. We have been declared righteous, verse 24, dereon, without cause in us. Now, there is a New Testament doctrinal word that expresses a salvation without any merit on our part. Do you know the word? Look at your text. Being justified, doraon, without cause in us. What are the words? By His grace. And there is the explanation congealed in a single word and used repeatedly in the New Testament that talks about God's grace in salvation. By His grace. And we will take some time tonight to talk about what is involved in grace. In fact, we'll probably take most of the time, at least 20, maybe 30 minutes, to talk about what is involved in grace in the New Testament. And therefore, we have come to this point, and it's without cost and merit of ours. But now, how about these next words? It is through the redemption. Do you see any cost in that? Redemption is what Christ did on the cross. And therefore, salvation is doraon and grace charis to us, free to us, because an enormous price was paid by another. What does that leave us to do? Verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And you come back to verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And therefore, we come with the only single non-meritorious thing that we could ever do. And that's rest. Now, what ought that to do for us? If we get that much, and all of our sins are set aside and not considered, and it's given freely to us as a gift, based on the enormous suffering of Christ, what ought He to mean to us? Well, does it make sense that He is our Lord Jesus Christ? Doesn't He deserve it by redemption? Doesn't He deserve honor and glory and praise? And that type of following of Him is not a legalistic observing of rules. It comes out of a heart that says, He died for me and I love Him and I wish to obey Him. Isn't that the way you're really moved to do good things? Someone comes up and gives you a $100 bill and your first thought is to kick them in the shins. That's not makes any sense. The first thought is, I appreciate what you've done. And this is the whole concept of what grace is all about. That's why, for example, we distribute the literature and tapes free. And though we've tried to say that 1,001 times, yes, the Christmas cards are free. We will have a printing bill, to be sure. But the idea is this, and we so commercialize God's Word, it ought to be free, free, free. That's why you're never asked to sign a pledge card. That's why I hope you're never tapped. You certainly will not be for me or by me for money. Because if you cannot do it out of a gracious attitude, I love what the Lord did for me, and I don't give Him 10%. I wouldn't think of giving Him 10% when He deserves 100%. It's all His. That's called grace. And that's the way we live. We live in such a way. Can you imagine coming to a marriage ceremony with a long list? I use this great big fat notebook because I'm into trifocals now, and I have to have it great big. So, can you imagine doing a wedding like this? Yeah, I did one last week, and the groom's name was Clifton, and I called him Clinton all the way through. Get this stupid election over with. Her name was Elizabeth, and I called her Becky, which is her sister. That was the maid of honor. But if you can imagine a ceremony like this, and I say, Clinton, or Clifton, several things are required in this marriage. Number one, do you solemnly promise never to leave your shoes under the bed? Do you promise that you will never hang a shirt on a doorknob? And you go through all of these things. Do you promise to do this and this and this and this? And we have 46 things that you must promise not to do, and they have been negotiated with attorneys. Oh man, what love. Can you imagine a relationship with a friend based on rules? You know, if you blow your nose in public, I'm not your friend anymore. And having all of these little legalistic things that if you do all these things, and that's religion, is it not? You know, God expects you to be dipped in water or sprinkled with water or poured with water. And God expects you to do this and this and this. And if you don't do this, you're out of the picture. And God says, I'm sorry, it's all grace. It's all based on what I have done, not what you do. Your merits are not under consideration. Whether they're good merits or demerits. And we got people sitting here that say, I'm so bad, I don't deserve God's salvation. Why don't you can it? It's false. Some of you may think you are so good that you can't dump all of your good works and accept God's free salvation on the basis of grace. Why don't you dump your religion and find out what Christianity is? And that is the essence of the gospel. And so we close this morning by saying to you, well, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that as we proceed in this enormously rich section of the book of Romans, it spells out for us the great justification by faith, the righteousness wrought not by our merits or our deserts, but that which is wrought by yourself, so that when we come to the end of it, you will be able to say, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And therefore, may we be those who learn how to be saved by grace, motivated by grace, moved by grace, to give by grace, to serve by grace, to live by grace. In the name of our Savior, amen.